Well, good morning, church. How are we all doing? All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Just by way of opening here, we're going to read one verse out of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul the Roman says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for the glory that is to be revealed to us. Lord, it's the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, the glorification of your saints, to dwell in the heavens with you for an eternity. Lord, we set our gaze on that and allow it to shape and paint the path and the decisions and the choices that we make down here. May this message this morning be a reminder to consider heaven and the glory that it is, as we allow that to help us push past any of the sufferings that we might incur down here. Thank you for the life that we have through Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that he was willing to make, which was brought out so well in the exhortations, and that we would be willing to imitate that example of sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, you know, it's weird. I haven't preached here in 2 weeks. And so this message became a thought in my mind a couple weeks ago. And we were on the highway headed to Bozeman. And we passed this car. And its license plate said Romans 8:18. And now please understand before I finish this story. Now, any one of you here could pick a random Bible verse and ask me if I know it. And odds are I probably won't. You know, there's only a few thousand of them. And as it stands today, I don't have them all memorized. Okay? So, there's my disclaimer. So we passed this car and it says RM8. Space 18. Romans 8, 18. And I said, "Hey, hun, what's Romans 8, 18 say?" And she goes, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Right book, right chapter. But that's, I said, that's Romans 8, 1. I was working at a coffee shop for a few months, and we were kind of in the afternoon where it had slowed down. And it was just two of us working, and I looked over, and this gal had Romans 8:18 tattooed on the upper part of her back. And so this was a number of years ago, and I said, "Oh, I like Romans 8:18. And she's like, "Oh, okay." I'm like, you know, God causes all things to come together for good for those who love him and for those who have been called according to his purpose. And she says, "Well, I don't think that's what it says." And you knew she knew that it isn't what it said because she tattooed it on her back. But I was just so enthusiastic and so confident that she was kind of like, I think you're wrong. I was like, "Huh, I'll have to go look that one up." That was Romans 8:28. So I went home and read it. And to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, not even worthy, to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I saw Romans 8:18, Montana license plate cruising down I-90, and I thought, you know what? I want us to consider for a moment this Lord's Day before we head out for the rest of the week those glories that are to be revealed to us. Now, the end of this chapter, or partway through it, is really going to explain this to us. And the word that the Bible would attribute to these glories that are to be revealed to us is hope. And so what I decided to do this morning was for us to consider the perfects that are mentioned in the New Testament. A large percentage of us understand them and know them. I will do my best to get through the first two as quick as possible because I would like us to consider the third and last one primarily this morning. the one that the scriptures we refer to as our perfect body, which is also called our living hope. Okay, so that's how Romans 8:18 is going to kick this off. If we could here, let's turn over to Acts chapter 23. If you're able to kind of search the scriptures in their context and in the word perfect itself, you can pretty well narrow down three perfects of the New Testament. And the way Jesus Christ explains them is, one, the perfect conscience. The perfect conscience that's given to the Christian. And I want us to look at that first. Many of us probably can think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 that jumps into our mind. Okay? He says, corresponding to the flood of Noah's day, baptism saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in that baptism, we are making an appeal to God. Lord, this is the moment when our faith, our repentance, our confession, all of it culminates in one moment. And we say, Lord God, save our soul. We make an appeal. And it's rendered powerful through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice, the appeal is for a good conscience. Now that makes sense in connection with salvation, because not a single one of you can stand before God with a good conscience in your sin. It would make sense then that baptism washes away the sin and cleanses you of that bad conscience. And now with that scriptural, spiritual reality, we can now, as Hebrews would tell us, approach the throne of grace with confidence. So let's consider a couple verses here. So many. Again, I'm trying to get through the perfect conscience first. And we're just going to hit a couple this morning. But in Acts 23, verses 1 through 5, is very, very interesting section of scripture here. Verse 1, Paul looking intently at the council. So Paul's got himself in front of the council. He's in trouble in the eyes of the council, and he's beginning to make his defense to them. So he looks at the council and says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to them, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Jared, this is where I have to contain myself, because we're a few chapters away from Acts 23. But when Jared said, I would like to teach us through the missionary journeys, through the life of Paul, I instantly was going, I can't wait to get to chapter 23. You know, Paul's like, I wasn't aware that he was in high priest, because the law says you shouldn't speak evil of a ruler of his people. You think Paul intended to speak evil of a ruler of his people? I'll just leave it at that. Jared will explain. But go back to verse 1. He's in front of the council because in the eyes of the council, he has done wrong. And he says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. And the reaction, blasphemy. I mean, we can read Acts 8. We can read Acts 9. Paul makes some mistakes in his life. Paul guilty of putting people to death. Yeah. Paul, by his own admission, covetous in Romans chapter 7. A violator of the law. Well, how is it then that someone that put people to death can say, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day? Unless there is a good conscience available in Christ Jesus. So the bystanders don't understand this. They're like, in their mind, they're like, what man can live with a good conscience? We all violate the law. And they're so upset that they smack him in the face. Paul says, live my life with a perfectly good conscience. I wish we had time to hit all these. Let's turn on over to Hebrews chapter 10. just a couple quick verses. I quoted 1 Peter 3 earlier that show that there is a good conscience available for the Christian. And here's the thing that I want us to understand, okay? If God calls it good, it's good. Okay, in these couple sections, it's not going to call it perfect. Okay, now you can connect some verses to get there, but if God calls it good, then it's good. For he is good, and thereby, far extension, perfect. So in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, he says, "Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," again, who is going to enter the holy place and have confidence in their sins? What is it that removes sins? The blood of Jesus. Okay, so that same theme is continuing here. He says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How cool is that? Jesus died for the whole world, yes? Brethren, is the whole world saved? There is an obedience to the gospel that was brought out this morning in an exhortation. You have to respond to the gospel. The scripture uses word like answer the call. Okay, so we see that we can enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus shed his blood for the whole world? Yes. Do we have to answer the gospel call and in that symbolism through the Exodus take that blood and apply it to our spiritual doorposts so that way when the angel of death comes, he passes over us? So the communication here is that if that's you, Christian, and you're covered with Jesus' blood, then you can enter God's holy place with confidence. And then he goes a step further and he says that conscience, when that took place, he says it was sprinkled clean and the body was washed with pure water. And that's so cool because, well, we have a letter written to the Hebrews, so they ought to know their law and their ordinances, right? So the priest gets up there on the Day of Atonement and he's got these sacrifices, each and according to their kind, and he's offering them for the sins of himself and his family, and he's offering them for the sins of the people. What's he do with the blood? Man, he's sprinkling it everywhere. It's on his garments. It's on the altar. It's on the Ark of the Covenant. It's on the people. The blood is sprinkled. So when you're immersed into Christ Jesus, you contact his blood. He says the body was washed with water, but the conscience was sprinkled clean. Well, the conscience, you know, it's defiled. It's guilty. It's, I have transgressed the law. I stole. I killed. I murdered. I lied. I violated God's command. And then we lug that guilty conscience around with us the whole rest of our life. But in Christ Jesus, he forgives us of all those things. And in it communicates that the conscience has been cleansed. And that makes sense because which one of you, like I said earlier, is going to march up to the throne of God and be like, "Hey, God, give me goodness. Hey, God, grant me my heart's desires," when your sins are following you around and tattooed on the front of your head? Brethren, those have to be removed. Okay, so it's already went longer than I intended. But the first perfect that's spoken of in the New Testament is the perfect conscience that's available for the Christian. And in a practical setting, it just makes sense. Like, you cannot walk forward in true, full faith and in hope and love without a cleansed conscience. You will be burdened and you will be weighed down. Okay? Maybe there's, you know, the way that mankind has understood to deal with trauma. Maybe it's mental trauma. And what the victims are told all the time is you got to go back and you got to confront that before you can move forward. You see, you know, people, you know, they've got histories and past and bad things that have happened, and they're having a hard time. They're having a hard time not ruining their future. They're like, you know, I feel like everything I touch just turns to mud, and everything I get close to just gets destroyed. And they go out asking for help, and the answer always is, you got to confront the problem, which is what happened in the past. Brethren, Jesus is taking care of what happened in the past. So that way it is no longer a hindrance for you to be able to walk forward in faith. And he even says, in good confidence before the very throne of God. Very cool. So necessary for the Christian. The second perfect that is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures is perfect character. Let's turn on over to 1 John chapter 2. Again, so many places we could go with this. Just going to grab a couple here. In 1 John and in Philippians. So in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abide in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now there's just a couple things I'll say about this. And to a large degree, this was the message that I preached last time. Okay, you can and you should. Can you follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? You can and you should. Okay, but he says anybody who says that they abide in Jesus Christ ought to walk as he has walked. Now, why would God sit on his throne, almighty and righteous and good, and tell us to do something we can't do? And that's when I gave you guys that illustration of Quinn trying to run and jump and hit that 100, right? What if I set a goal that was too high for him to jump and hit? How long is he going to run up and down this aisle and finally realize I can't do it, and then he's going to quit? That's what the law did. Isn't that what Hebrews teaches us in chapter 10? He's like, the law itself, you know, I mean, it was just a reminder of sins year by year. In fact, if the law could actually make the worshiper perfect in conscience, it's too bad we had to skip this verse. He says, if the law could make the worshiper perfect, then the sacrifices would have ceased. If the law actually worked, and that turtle dove and that goat and that heifer could actually take away sins, then they'd stop lugging so many sacrifices to the Day of Atonement because they'd stop sinning. But the law could not make the worshiper perfect or the one who serves perfect. Okay, so God's really interested in that. So God says, you cannot say you abide in Christ and break his law. Now, he said, I write these things so that you don't sin. If you do, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there is a goal, and it is to walk in the same manner as he has walked. And I cannot believe that God would ask us to do something that we cannot do. Okay, maybe he, and I want to make sure I get this right here. In 1 John chapter 2 here, he says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Man, Matthew 5 should just be like screaming in your ears right now. Jesus says you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what's the context? He says, well, you've heard that you should, you know, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, I think you should pray for those who persecute you. You should love your enemy. And then he goes on into this whole communication about love. And he says, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So sometimes the comment comes up, and I don't have a problem with the comment. Well, Jesus was talking about perfect love. He is. But that's the context. But can you love perfectly apart from having perfect character? No. You're going to be impatient. Or envious, or jealous, or angry. And those things, brethren, as we all have probably understood, do not manifest themselves in a very loving way. Okay? So, by this, the love of God is being perfected when those walk in His ways. Okay? So, we have a few verses here. I want us to go over to Philippians chapter 3. A verse out of Romans, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. If you love, will you violate the commandment? Okay, again, the point I'm making earlier, like, can you love without perfect character? Okay, now, please understand me. When you get immersed into Christ Jesus, He cleanses you of your sins, past, present, and future, because if you sin, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? Amen? You are given that perfect conscience. Do you come out of the water with perfect character? Not typically. Yeah. Now, there's no excuse. You know, if you go home and slam the bottle down, okay, you didn't have to, but you did, okay? But, yeah, it takes a little bit of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, okay? The main point in this section is it's possible. It's possible. He says, Romans says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Well, we could assume then that love does no wrong to God, yes? Because we love, if we're perfect as He is perfect. Didn't we just like sum up all 10 commandments? Well, if you're not going to violate God, and if you're not going to violate your neighbor, then you just fulfilled all 10 commandments. That's why love is the fulfillment of the law, and why Jesus has called us to love perfectly. Okay, now this is really cool. In Philippians chapter 3, let's start in... We're going to have to come back and read a section of this earlier, but let's start in verse 15. Paul to the Philippians says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk to the pattern you have in us. Okay, we're going to go back and read the verses that precede this, because it's how we're going to get to the living hope. But Paul says, I press on. I press forward to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And he says, you imitate that example and imitate us who are perfect. Every Christian is given a perfect conscience. So if this perfect is in need of imitating, it's something that comes later. And Paul is saying, imitate my example. Imitate us who are perfect. Now look at that again. He says, verse 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There were brethren following in that pattern, and it was more than just Paul. We can be like Jesus Christ. Brethren, this theme runs all throughout the scriptures. Okay? I'm having a hard time passing up on Ephesians, so let's go back there. Ephesians chapter 4. If we can see here in verse 19 that the Gentiles become callous, sensual, impure, and greedy. And so the Christian in verse 20, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's kind of what the walk of Christianity looks like. You got an old man. Romans 6 says he was buried and put to death in baptism, and that a new man was raised to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 teaches. So there's an old man. You lay him aside. And you renew your mind and you walk forward. He says in verse 14, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man that's resurrected in Romans 6 is created in the image and likeness of God. Holy and righteous. That's the image Christians have been raised and created in. So in 1 John chapter 2, when John says, if you abide in him, walk as he walked, follow in the pattern that he has set for us. Our God would not ask us to do something that we cannot do. And, a lot of times, I've had the thought where it's like, maybe you've ever had this thought where you're like, okay, well, if it's possible, why does it seem like hardly nobody's doing it? You know, because we all know each other. Maybe we've let each other down at one point or another. Philippians chapter 3. They were doing it. Paul and the brethren said, imitate our example, who have become perfect and have attained this standard. Do you notice how he words that there in Philippians 3? He says, imitate us. We've attained this standard, and we continue to march forward with this view of the upward prize and call that's available in Christ Jesus. Like, this isn't something that you arrive at, Christian, and then you check it off on the to-do list, and you're like, I have arrived. It is something that is learned and becomes through understanding, and then we get to put into practice every single day. So, you know, as we're going through the message, I wish I had more time to dedicate to these sections, but I want us to get to the living hope. The only thing that I'll leave on this is that Jesus wants us to consider his example. And that's one of the things he did by fulfilling the law and ushering in the command, the covenant of love. He says, follow me, love perfectly, and the law will be taken care of. You will not violate the commandment. You will not violate God. You will not violate your neighbor. Okay, and Jesus ushered that in, but he says you have to consider his example. And so that's why we're told to keep our mind set on things above. That's why we're told to renew our mind and to set it on the spirit, but not on the flesh. You know, it was really fun being in the Badlands this last weekend, because the four summers that I had in high school, I spent on a ranch 90 miles north in Richland County between Fairview and Culbertson. Okay, and from talking with Steve and with Kirk, it sounds like they had actually just bought some cows from the Kittlesons, who I know up north about 90 miles. So it was fun being out there, and it's amazing how different the country is. Like, just 90 miles south, and the land is bad. It's the Badlands. Somebody really reached when they named that, by the way. I mean, they were like, you know, maybe they were some explorer from the east and they got tired of naming all these places and they're like, okay, bad, good, it's all right. But the land really is bad. And so when we weren't moving cattle, they would have a lot of fallow ground. And so, you know, being the new guy and being, 15, they're like, what can we have him do that he can't really mess up? And so they just put me in a tractor with a big old digger behind me. And then I just had to go up and down and up and down and up and down and just till the fallow ground, okay? But, so I thought, oh, this will be easy. And I make a couple passes, and my buddy's dad comes back, and he sees my lines, and they're like, crooked? I got in trouble. them farmers care about them straight lines, okay? Because if they're curvy lines, then you're not being efficient, and you're wasting time. And so what they taught me to do was what? They said, okay, young man, just fix your gaze on a fence post at the end of the field. I still do this to this day when I'm mowing. I don't know about you guys. Maybe you'll start tomorrow. But he said, just set your gaze on a fence post down at the end of the field and focus on that. And so I did that, and I looked behind, and I was like, hey, those are some pretty straight lines. But it's a good illustration for what the Lord has called us to do. It's like, you're in your life and you're going and you're in the tractor and we've got a new Christian here and kind of feel like maybe I don't know what I'm doing sometimes. You look back and those lions are doing this. You're like, Good thing we haven't received a spirit of slavery, right? Leading to fear, but a spirit of adoption, right? By which we cry out, Father. And he comes in and he says, okay, you know, just straighten them up. And here's what you do. You didn't have your mind set on Jesus this week. Set it on him this week. And you look forward by faith. And you set your mind on Jesus Christ and you consider his example and his teachings. And then you implement those in your life and those lines will straighten themselves out. Our last perfect, back to Philippians. I left. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 here. Now here's where I just have a bunch of scriptures I want us to hit and to consider. Because like I said in the beginning, I want us to consider this living hope. Because when I think of Romans 8:18, that there is a glory to be revealed to us. And that it is so glorious that no trial or temptation down on this life is even worthy to be considered. Just take it off the docket for the day and give it no mental energy. It's not even worthy. It doesn't even, I mean, talk about not even holding a candle to what is going to be revealed to you in the heavenly places. The scriptures call that a living hope. And it's further defined as the perfect body. Now, this is going to be easy for us to understand because we don't have perfect bodies. Okay, I guess this is where I'll insert this illustration. You know, we had Jacob Martin at the house yesterday. He was at our house a month ago and did some plumbing because he was just in town and he had heard that we needed some help. Then he went home a week later and installed some like really, really like that nice like $1,000 toilets in this like $4 million house or something. And they were just going to like throw away the old toilets and they're like perfectly good toilets. So he snagged one and he hung on to that thing for like a month and then brought it to Billings when he came through for Badlands so he could give us a new toilet in our basement because it was leaking. And my water bill was like $120 for the first 2 months we lived in the house till I figured out what was going on. That toilet was just, ooh, okay. So, you know, he's sitting there talking, and he had moved cattle that morning in Glendive and had driven half the day and came in, and we did some work on the toilet, and we were barbecuing, and we were both pretty wiped out. And he's like, Mr. Tool, are you pretty tired? I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty wore out. Now, please understand me. I'm not old. I'm 35, but I'm comparing my 35-year-old self to a 19-year-old self. Because Jacob's 19. And I said, he said, are you sore? And I said, no. I said, the difference that I've been able to see so far is when I was your age and I worked really hard, like my muscles just got sore. Like if I went to the gym and I did squats, like, you know, like my glutes and my quads, like they would be sore. At 35, I had to take Tylenol to leave the camper every night to go down to the Badlands fire camp. Because my bones ache. That's the part I can't figure out. It's like my hips and my knees and like my shoulders. It's like the muscles are fine. But as you go 10, 15, 20 years later, that's the one thing I've noticed for myself. Is like the muscles are fine. I can handle that. It's the aches and the pains. So we can appreciate this understanding of a new body. Because we understand very clearly these ones are not all that great. They're losing hair all the time, and you get new spots every month. It's like, you know, these things are headed towards a state of decay. So in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We are all looking to and waiting the resurrection of the dead. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Paul's saying, I have not already obtained this resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect. There's the teaching. The resurrected state after the resurrection is called a state of perfection. It's our third perfect. He says, not that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as already laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, we understand. Every Christian has been given a good conscience. It's been sprinkled clean by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he goes on and say, I have not become perfect, but I'm waiting to attain it. And he's referring to the resurrection of this body. Okay? Then he goes into the next section that says, for many of us who have become perfect. Do you see that? We have both of our perfects in the same context of Scripture. Not that I've already attained the resurrection of the dead, which is this perfect body. Romans 8 will make this clear for us. But I press on so that I might receive it. As many of us who have become perfect in character continue to follow in our example as we remain faithful. Okay? Okay, let's turn on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, just want to hit a few verses here in a row just to kind of lay this out scripturally. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, and we'll read a bigger section here. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. So the reference is to the resurrection that Paul spoke of in Philippians. Okay? It's sown perishable. These things are perishable. That's why they ache and fall apart. But when they're raised, they're imperishable. Okay? So he's going to go on to explain this. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. That would make sense to us that it's a spiritual body because it's imperishable. He says, if there's a natural body, which there is, they ache, there is also a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we abhor the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why you need the spiritual body. This body ain't going to make it. Nor does the perishable put on the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Moses asked to see God, and he got a polite, no thank you. He says, for man cannot see me and live. He says, man, if this earthly body, if this thing saw the full glory of God, like it would just evaporate. So he puts them in the hidey hole, the cleft of the rock, he covers his face, and he lets Moses see just the trailing edge of his glory. And even that caused a physical change to this earthly body. Brethren, just as there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And on the resurrection of the day, this body has to put on a new body. What would happen if we took these bodies to heaven? Kind of like what I think it's going to look like when Jesus comes in a flame of fire and the clouds, the trumpets with his angels. Whoosh! But then we're given a new body, a spiritual body, an eternal body, one that cannot rust, cannot perish, but is eternal. And guess what? That body can be in the presence of God. You know, by faith, the Scripture tells us to consider ourselves seated in the heavenly places. But that faith does become sight. And a part of that last perfect that Paul says he had not attained, okay, is the perfection of that body. Now, here's where I want us to consider this for just a minute before we read these last few verses. Okay, these bodies are meant to be in the presence of God for an eternity without vaporizing. Subsequently, if you take this body and you put it into hell and burn this one up in the eternal fire, how long is it going to burn? Half an hour? Oh yeah, there's no time. So there has to also be a spiritual body that's given to those who are given and raised to a resurrection of judgment. Does that make sense? I'm just kind of clarify this. So on judgment day, Jesus separates the goat from the sheep. The goat don't make it. The sheep do. They both need spiritual bodies because these burn and deteriorate. The next realm that's ushered in is the spiritual realm. Our spiritual heavenly bodies for the Christians are given to us so that we can dwell in the heavenly places with God for an eternity to see the fullness of His glory without vaporizing. How long can you burn a spiritual eternal body? For an eternity. That's why the spiritual bodies are important on both sides. Some verses to close with. Romans 8:18. Now this is where the scriptures are really going to explain to us that this living hope is the hope that we have for our final body. He's given us the conscience. Through His Spirit, not a righteousness of our own derived by the law, the scripture said, but through faith in Him who is righteous, we can walk by faith and follow Jesus' example. The last thing we're waiting for is this body. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to the corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The hope. He's like, you can hope for $1 million, but as soon as I give you $1 million, you can't hope for $1 million. You can hope for $2 million, but you can no longer hope for $1 million because you've received it. He's like, hope that's seen? That's not hope. This body, haven't seen it yet. Have no clue what it's going to look like. John even said, we don't know. But what we do know is that we'll look like Jesus. Because we'll see Him just as He is. Acts 24. Verse 14. This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That hope is communicated as Paul's preaching the gospel. He's like, we all have this hope. There is a general recognition, even amongst the Jewish people, that there is a resurrection of all people. And Romans tells us that it's the receiving of this new body. Ephesians 4, this one's a little more subtle, but as we put these together, it makes a lot of sense. Ephesians 4. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are also called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brethren, just as there is one body, the church, as there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there is one living hope. And what I want us to see in closing, we can turn it over to Philippians chapter 3, is that this is a huge part of what drives us and challenges us not to get complacent in this life. What I wanted to see this morning is what God's given us in our immersions, what we have the potential through faith in Christ Jesus to accomplish, and what it is left that we have yet to receive. That Paul says himself, I am not saying I've attained it, but I press forward so that I may. It's this hope that we press forward to that pushes us through the trials and the tribulations down here. There is no circumstance or suffering or tribulation that's even counted worthy to be compared to the glories that is to be revealed. The glory yet to be revealed, the perfect body, the presence of God, fully. Then and only then can the statement be said, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's what we're looking for. When Jesus comes, he will transform these bodies. What we want to make sure is that we're getting the body that's been prepared to dwell in the presence of God for an eternity. Amen? Go ahead and stand. I do got to tell a 30-second story because I got permission. I do not know how to say Lisa, formerly Heinbaugh's last name. Splat Saucer. Okay. Didn't know who she was other than just we've been praying for her. And I got permission from her. I don't know if she's listening, but I got permission from her. So I'm in the tent, like on Saturday afternoon. I'm tracking down kids, you know, and the wife's doing the women's study thing. And as I'm walking by this group of people, like you can tell she's like singling me out with her eyeballs. You know, like you can tell when someone wants to talk to you. And I'm like, hi. She's like, hi, I'm Lisa. Hi. I'm Heinbaugh. These are my brother. And like, oh, hey. Oh, cool. So, and, talking with her, and she was telling, she says, well, I'm from Nebraska. And I was like, oh, my whole family's from Nebraska. I didn't know that about Lisa. And I was like, oh, that's really cool. She's like, yeah, I've been seeing you wear your Husker Big Red hoodie all weekend. So maybe that's why she singled me out. But, point is, she's talking to me and she's telling me, well, on our way up here, we had to stop in South Dakota because I had to go through my cancer treatment. And I was like, hey, I actually don't know what kind of cancer you have. Like, could you explain that? And so she talked to me about that for a little while. But she was just so energetic and so full of hope. And it was really encouraging to me. All the feels, okay, all the feels. And I was like, with your permission, I want to add this into the message because I want to preach on the living hope. And she's like, yeah, we got a brother in Huntley. His name's Don. And we were hoping maybe you guys could go and maybe reach out to him. And thought, okay, And I talked about our Don from Huntley. And then I met this nurse from South Dakota, and she's moving to Kalispell. So I got her hooked up with the Comptons. And I was like, just amazed. And she just kept going and going and going about all these things that she's thinking about other people. And I pictured myself in her shoes, and I was like, man, I feel like I would have a tendency to be thinking about myself. Like, my cancer rate's going from 50% reoccurrence only down to 25 because of this chemo I'm doing. I'm like, I would walk around feeling pretty scared about the 25. It's like, and I was explaining to her how thankful I was for her encouragement, and I got permission from her to bring her up. And she just looked at me, and she said, Nolan, I have a living hope that a lot of people in this world don't have. And she's like, that's why I do it. I was like, well, you're inspiration to me. I saw my dad do the exact same thing where his whole life turned outwardly instead of inwardly. Just wanted to remind us, like that living hope, like it's the last piece of that puzzle. It's when the faith becomes sight. Death, you're like, Where's your victory? Faith becomes sight. We dwell with God in eternity for heaven, and it's what drives us. And nothing down here on this life. Romans 8:18. There's no condemnation in Jesus. Oh. No suffering can compare to the glories that are being revealed. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for the victories that we can have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that, you know, as we look out throughout your plan, that you've forgiven us of our sins, but it wasn't just to, like, pat us on the back so we could, you know, feel better. It was honestly so that you could bring about a people who would then, with confidence, be able to turn around and walk by faith and to serve and to sacrifice and to love like Jesus did, not being weighed down by our past or by our own transgressions. So thank you for doing that, Lord, and for the opportunity to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and just pray that we consider that every moment of every day. And just the last piece of the puzzle is the Bible would call the resurrected body, our living hope, Lord, that we would keep this in the forefront of our mind as we go throughout our week and throughout our life, that's the goal, that's beginning with the end in mind, is to attain that resurrection. And let's use it to paint the paths of our life, and that we would allow it to make the sufferings of this world not even be worthy of consideration to how good it is that we will have to receive these bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to get all excited.